turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we return to the book of Luke this morning, we return to our consideration of the Belgic Confession this evening. Now, we're going to make a pretty big jump tonight because we're going to jump over a few articles, articles that don't so much present doctrinal truth, so to speak, as they do lists. And so if you've been following along, you know that we've been speaking especially about God's revelation, and we've been speaking about the Christian doctrine of the Scriptures, what it is that we believe concerning the Scriptures. And so we had considered Article 3, I guess it must be about 3 weeks ago, concerning the written Word of God. We had considered that in connection with some verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. And now we're gonna hop right over Article 4, which is the canonical books of the Holy Scripture, a list that I trust that you kids are either you have memorized or you're working on memorizing them. We're going to go over Article 5, whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. This is an important article. I encourage you at another time to give some attention to this article, just affirming the fact that it is not the church that decides what is Scripture, but that it is God who determined what is Scripture, what qualifies as Scripture. And then Article 6, the difference between the canonical and the apocryphal books. Of course, these apocryphal books, or many of them, are included in the Jerusalem Bible that is used by the Roman Catholics. These are books that the Reformers thought may or may not have some value, but they did not bear the marks of Scripture. They did not bear the divine marks of Scripture by which the rest of the biblical books were readily recognized. And we're going to be looking at Article 7, the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. So we're going to read Article 7, which you should find printed in your bulletin. And then we're going to read all of 2 Timothy chapter 3, though we're going to focus just on the last three verses this evening. Belgic Confession, Article 7. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, or we would say today at length, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the holy scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. And just one thing I would like to point out about the format. Actually, I'm realizing, did I put the italics in the bulletin or no? In my rendering of the article? Okay, good. Good. Yeah, the italics, as I trust many of you recognize, are actually direct quotes from the Bible. Okay, so that's just important to note that, the way that they weave Scripture into the article. With that said, now we give attention to the Word of God itself, beginning our reading with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thus far, God's Word. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, I hope that you notice the contrast that Paul draws in this chapter that we've just read. This chapter, 2 Timothy 3, it opens on a very frightening, dire, dark note. It describes the rampant sinfulness of men. And the scariest thing about the description that the apostle gives is that these are those who would not necessarily identify themselves as pagans or heathens, but that they have a form of godliness, but they are lacking the power thereof. Now, what is their problem? What is their chief problem? What is the problem that becomes clear as the chapter unfolds? Well, the problem is this, that they are not giving sufficient attention to that which God Himself has revealed. They are not giving attention to the Word of God, the Word that proceeds from God's mouth, but that they are giving attention to lies of their own making. They are giving attention to the voices of the culture around them, the world around them, and they're building their religion, whatever they might call that religion, around all of that. And that's a problem. What's the problem specifically? The problem is this, it bears an ugly fruit, and the ugly fruit is this, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What a horrific, horrific description. And lest we follow in that same path, lest we end up caught in that same current and be taken away from our mooring and our foundation, it is good and it is timely that we give attention to the doctrine of Scripture, to the doctrine of the Word of God, that we give heed to the Word of God, and we learn the place that the Word of God is to have in the life of the child of God. I'm calling this evening's message the Christian's Field Manual. Now, you may not know this. In fact, you probably don't. But both of my parents were in the military, which probably explains a lot. Okay? But, as those who had been in the military each for 4 years, they had quite a quantity of paraphernalia left over from their service in the military. And one of the things that they had were field manuals. They had these thick books that had been created for different divisions, for different assignments, and these books had they were the product of a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of mistakes made, a lot of situations in which they had been caught off guard. And so these field manuals, they described everything from A to Z. It was fascinating the way that you would read these manuals, and they talked about strategy and the things that you might expect to find in a military manual, but they also talked about very mundane, ordinary, practical things, things that had to do with food, things that had to do with relieving oneself. It was very interesting. You see, it was all covered. It was all covered in these field manuals. Well, we too are pressed into service. We too are in the military as believers. We are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's given us an even better field manual. This is our field manual. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is not only our greatest treasure beyond the Lord Himself, but it is a treasure that is very practical. It's a treasure that has huge implications for our lives, and it's a treasure not least of which, greatest of all, in fact, is that it introduces us to the way of salvation, God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's our first point tonight, is that the Holy Scriptures, the Christian's field manual, is sufficient for salvation. Now, that was the point, of course, that had been made quite early on in our article. In fact, that appears in the first sentence of Article 7 of the Belgian Confession. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. Okay? So, this is a discussion then. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, this is a discussion that has to do with Scripture's scope. What is it that Scripture, what is the message that Scripture is concerned to impart to us, or I should say that God is concerned to impart to us through the Scriptures? And what is the purpose of this field manual that He has given unto us? Well, there's really two. One is pertinent to salvation. The other is pertinent to discipleship, and we'll get there in a few minutes. But from beginning to end, the Scriptures reveal to us the redemptive plan of God. They address the way that the world was, the way that the world was made, and by the way, who it was that made the world, God Himself. They address the deeply grievous problem of mankind, the fact that mankind did not obey God, though he was capable in his unfallen state of obeying God, of living according to God's will. Our first father, Adam, did not obey God, and he fell into sin, and in doing so, we fell in him. But the Bible isn't a bare history, right? The Bible isn't simply concerned to give us the facts, nothing but the facts, all of the facts, if you please. In fact, it's fun. It's interesting. If you just do a thought experiment for a moment and think about how much we don't read in Scripture. If we accept a younger view of the world, which I do, and the world being somewhere around 6,500 years old, Think of all of the history that happened that's not covered in the Word of God. Think about how narrow the Word of God is in terms of the Old Testament in dealing primarily with the seed of Abraham. And narrowing it further down to Jacob, and narrowing it further down to the nation of Israel established in the land of promise. There's a great deal about history that the Bible does not disclose to us. But what it is concerned, what God is concerned to disclose to us in His Word from beginning to end is not simply a recounting of the facts. And he was born and he had these children and he died and so on and so forth. And he did this and she did that. But in and among that and working through that, Scripture is a tapestry. And what's being revealed is the redemptive purpose of God, which, like this most incredible, intricate tapestry, is being unfolded a page at a time. And what is being revealed is not only that man has a desperate problem, but that God has chosen in His free grace to address that problem. And now we're being told how He does that. You see, that's the ultimately the scope of Scripture. That's the focus of Scripture. That is the purpose of Scripture. It is to disclose to you and I the way of salvation. And if we read the Scriptures with any other intention in mind, we may walk away from the Scriptures disappointed. The Scriptures are not a scientific textbook, though what they have to say on the issue of science is entirely reliable. But that is not the scope of Scripture. That is not the purpose of Scripture. But the purpose of Scripture is simply to reveal Christ, to reveal God's love in Christ, to reveal how it is that God comes alongside of filthy sinners by whom by all means he should be repelled from. But instead of being repelled from them, he comes close and he picks us up and he redeems us. And the book doesn't end on a dark note, but the book ends on a more brilliant note than it even began on. The new creation. This is what Scripture is concerned to communicate. And notice the word that is used in our confession, the word sufficient. You see, what the framers, what Guido de Bray is intent to communicate to us in the confession is that all that we need to know concerning salvation is revealed in Scripture. Not just that some people might find the bare necessities to stumble their way through the dark and find their way to this message, but that this book is indeed sufficient. Now, where did Guido de Bray get that idea? Well, he got that idea clearly from the text that we've read, right? Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. He's speaking to Timothy. He's contrasting Timothy and Timothy's education with those that he had spoken of in the first part of the chapter. And in the second part of verse 15, he says that these holy scriptures, which Timothy had been trained in, which Timothy had been taught, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Is there any book like our book? No, there isn't. Because you can take every book that's ever been written, millions upon millions, billions upon billions. You can give a person every book that's ever been written except the Bible, and he or she will never, ever, 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 ever find their way to God. It's just simply not going to happen. But you can give that same person just one book. You can give them the Bible and not a single other book, not any of these wonderful Christian books, not any of these devotionals, not any commentaries. And they, through the Spirit's power, which is linked to the Word of God, can be transformed. This is the power of our field manual. It's not simply a manual that deals with strategy, though it does that. It's not simply a manual that guides our daily lives and gives instruction for wise living, though it does that. But at its heart is a message of free grace. Well, it's interesting, right? Because what is Paul talking about when he refers to the Scriptures? What body of writings is he talking about? Because, of course, he didn't have the completed canon of Scripture as you and I have. And so when he says to Timothy, you've been trained in the Holy Scriptures, he's referring specifically to the Old Testament. Now, think about the statement that Paul's actually making about the Old Testament. He's saying that dusty old tome, that completely outdated Mosaic covenant piece, that old thing that you don't need that. No. He says that's a gospel book. What is revealed in the Old Testament itself, even apart from the New Testament, is the message of free grace from God through the Savior that He would send. That's the message of the Old and the New Testaments. There's a complete unity between the two. In fact, the New Testament in that sense is simply an elaboration, if you will, of the Old Testament. Because Christ Himself is an elaboration. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is what He said, of course, to the Jewish leaders in John 5. He says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me to have life. John, at the end of his gospel, says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You see, that's the scope of Scripture. That's the purpose of Scripture. Why John's giving a clear understanding of what was guiding each of the gospel writers, for example. They weren't concerned to record every event of Jesus' life, every detail of Jesus' life. They leave great big gaping holes that leave us questioning, fascinated, wondering. But they're focused on one thing, and it is the saving grace that Christ imparts. Then, of course, you have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus following Jesus' death. And though they don't realize it at the moment, Jesus' resurrection. And they're talking back and forth. They're talking about hopes deflated, etc. And now Jesus comes alongside of them and He rebukes them. He's saying you're demonstrating a certain kind of ignorance. And beginning with Moses, we read in Luke 24:27, and all the other prophets, He explained to them what was said in the Scriptures concerning Himself. What was said in all the Scriptures. Big, can't leave out that word all. All the Scriptures concerning Himself. This may seem obvious. To many of us, perhaps it is obvious. But I say it for the sake of clarity, and that is this. The whole world is looking for some kind of salvation. They're looking for some kind of life. They're looking for some kind of meaning. They're looking for some kind of purpose. And nobody in this room is exempted from that. And this takes on a particularly sharp point for young people, right? You're exploring the world. You're being exposed to ideas that are different and in some cases contradictory to those ideas with which you've been raised. And there's psychology, and there seems to be a certain amount of wisdom in that. There's philosophy, there seems to be a certain amount of wisdom in that. But know this, and know this well. There is only one book, there is only one place from which you will learn the message of everlasting salvation. There is only one book that will reveal Jesus to you in such a way that darkness turns to light, that doubt and skepticism turns to faith. And that is the Holy Scriptures of God. Don't neglect them in your search for wisdom. Don't neglect them in your search for meaning and purpose. They are at the very center of life. It is these which are able, as Paul says in verse 15, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They have much to teach you. We'll get to that as well. So here we have then a strong clue from Paul, even as to how we are to read the Scriptures. That we are to read the Scriptures, whether Genesis, Exodus, even Leviticus. Who's reading Leviticus, right? But we are supposed to be reading whatever we read in Scripture through the light of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that those pieces, the absolute strange things that we read in different parts of the Bible, they begin to take on a new focus, they begin to take shape, and they mean something. And they don't mean something that was relevant to some people that lived thousands and thousands of years ago, but the life of Abraham, the life of Adam, the life of David, they mean something for you and me here and now. Such is our field manual. This is how we need to read the Scriptures, through the lens of Jesus. But secondly, note the necessity of the Bible to lead men unto salvation. This is why this church supports the work of biblical translation. Right? Because that is, in some sense, the front line of kingdom expansion. Because how is it that those who have not heard, those who have not read, those who have not been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ can believe? They can't. They must have the Scriptures. The Scriptures are essential to salvation. But they also, the author of the Confession, he goes on to compare Scripture to other supposed authorities. Or not supposed, in some cases, very real authorities. And we're going to be very brief here, but I invite you to take a look at the article again and to look specifically at the second paragraph of Article 7, where we read, "Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom." We would probably use the word tradition. "Or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God." So what he's really saying is, be wise how you use the confessions. Be wise how you use commentaries. Be wise when you read the church fathers. Be wise when you read the reformers. Because none of these are a replacement for the Word of God. None of them are on a par with the Word of God. But all of them must be subjected to the searching light and careful study in comparison with the Scriptures. And this is especially important, of course, for those who are coming from a Catholic background. Because the tradition of the Church plays such an important part. Now, we place a strong emphasis on the tradition of the Church, but we believe that the tradition of the Church must always be brought in subjection to the Scriptures. If it is not consistent with the Scriptures, if it is not, or if it contradicts the Scriptures, then we must discard that tradition, even if it's an esteemed tradition, even if it comes from a distinguished person or persons or lineage. That's what the Article 7 is saying. But also we must discard the sayings of mere men, such as the Pope himself, who speaks ex cathedra as the vicar of Christ, and his word is the word of God. That is not what the word of God teaches, dear brothers and sisters. It is not. What the word of God teaches is that God has chosen to reveal himself in this book through his Holy Spirit. And that every man, woman, however eminent they may be, must be compared to, what they say must be compared to what we read in the Scriptures. Because Scripture is the authority. It is here that God has authoritatively revealed himself. And that he goes on to say in the article that the Scriptures are complete. That is, that no one is permitted to add to the Scriptures or to contradict the Scriptures, which is elaborated on in the article. And of course, he's drawing that idea directly from Scripture. He's drawing that from Revelation 22, for example, where there are plagues spoken upon those who would add to the book, where there is blotting out of the book of life, if that were a possibility, that's a figure of speech, blotting out of the book of life for subtracting from the Word of God. That was also something that was contained, or something that Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. And our article 7 says specifically this: for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. That is to say, once more, simply this, that the Scriptures are sufficient to reveal to us not only God, not only our problem, but to reveal to us what God is concerned to reveal to us, which is His holy gospel. But then secondly, we see that these Scriptures are essential for discipleship. They're sufficient for salvation, but they are essential for discipleship. And this is the point that Paul makes in verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here we are given four different words, four different ideas, and we're going to be very quick at this point. First of all, he says that they are useful. The Scriptures are useful for teaching. The most accurate idea that I can give you of this word is simply what you experience when you sit in the classroom. And there is an instructor in the classroom. You have a textbook in front of you, and your professor or your teacher, they're giving a lecture. And Paul says that the Scriptures are useful for teaching. They're useful for instructing those who are young, those who are inexperienced, those who are untaught. They're useful for teaching those who are teenagers in grace, those who are on their way, those who have been learning for many years. That they are useful for teaching also for the mature man or woman of God. That they continue to have a use. They are essential for discipleship. They're essential for teaching. But secondly, he says in verse 16, they're useful for rebuking. Or some of your translations may say for reproof. And what's being addressed here is the exposure of error and the conviction of error, which, by the way, is primarily a work that's given to or attributed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This particular word tends to be associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is, as we come to the Scriptures, I hope, whether in our personal reading or in Bible studies, or whether in the venue of the preaching of the Word of God, that we are our errors are exposed from the Scriptures. Ways in which we are thinking wrongly about God, ways in which we are thinking wrongly about ourselves, ways in which we're thinking wrongly about the world. And the Scriptures are useful for this reproof, is what Paul says. They're the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict and to convince, to reprove. But then thirdly, they are useful for correction. For correction. Now, this might not seem at first blush to be very much different than the idea of reproof, but the word in the Greek comes from the same root that we get the word orthodontist. Now, what does an orthodontist do? Well, he takes teeth that are all crooked and turned sideways and bizarre, teeth that you consider to be unattractive, and he puts braces on them. He does things to turn them straight. Also the word orthodoxy, that which is right, that which is straight. What is orthodoxy? It is the way that is straight. And Paul is saying that the Scriptures have a vital part to play in the life of the child of God. See, notice this, right? The Scriptures, the point that we're making here is that the Scriptures aren't just useful for introducing a person to the faith. to bringing about the birth of new life in a person, but that they are necessary, they are essential for the Christian growth every step of the way. And so Paul is saying that these scriptures, they're good for correction. If you're crooked, scripture is going to straighten you out. And it's going to do so by holding that which is crooked in line. Now, the orthodontist, he doesn't come in, he doesn't take a hammer, he doesn't take a chisel, he doesn't start beating out your teeth. He doesn't take those braces, put them on, and then yank them all the way up to the tightest setting, right? You keep going in, and he keeps tightening, 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 and little bit by little bit, those teeth are being turned. And Scripture acts in much the same way. God, by His Spirit, He straightens us out. And which one of us doesn't need to be straightened out? We all need it, don't we? You see, the Scriptures, they're useful for correction. They don't simply reveal the problem and rebuke the problem, but they address it. And we need to have more faith in the Scriptures, I think. Just a note here on a congregational level. Don't we get so frustrated when people just don't seem to grow up in the faith? Or they keep stumbling in the same place? We can get frustrated. We can get impatient. We can get bullied. Kind of beat people like that down sometimes. But the way of God is like an orthodontist, like the master orthodontist. And we're like crooked teeth. And He's lining us all up. He's turning us into a row with the teaching of His Holy Scripture. You see, that's where we need to put our focus, is really on the teaching of God's Word. The faithful, clear teaching of God's Word. But then finally, he says that they are useful for training in righteousness. And the word here is closely linked to the idea of child rearing. It's linked to the idea of chastening. In fact, in Hebrews 12, it's used five times, in each case being translated chastening. And the Scriptures do that, right? Because though God is like an orthodontist in some sense, and though He works gently and gradually at times with His people, at times we have to be sorely chastened. At times a child may need physical discipline, right? Well, God at times breaks out a more severe discipline. And sometimes the Word of God is used to lash open the heart, all that we may be trained up. And what's the goal that's being aimed at here? Well, look at verse 17. Beautiful goal, isn't it? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Where is it that we're heading? What is it that Paul is concerned to teach through the Holy Spirit? Think about the way that the end of the chapter mirrors, or rather contrasts, with the beginning of the chapter. There we had that horrendous list, that horrendous description that honestly bears quite a great deal of resemblance to our present time, that bears a great deal of resemblance to what we see on the TV, what we read in the papers. And how is it that somebody in that camp could ever be transformed into somebody at the end here? The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's the key? It's the Holy Scriptures, right? It's time spent in the Holy Scriptures. Here again, we emphasize the importance of being in the Word of God daily, not because it's a thing that you need to do in the sense that it's a legalistic requirement, and if you don't open your Bible, if you don't read your Bible, God's really angry with you. That's not the point, right? But if these Holy Scriptures are what Paul says they are, and what we confess that they are in Belgic Confession, Article 7, Article 3, what's keeping us from being more in the Word of God? This is what we need. This is what we need. We need to be taught. We need to be reproved. We need to be corrected. We need to be chastened, trained in righteousness, brought up into adulthood. Don't we want to be those that are thoroughly equipped for every good work? I mean, even the world could acknowledge the praiseworthiness of such a person. Somebody who is equipped for every good work, couldn't they? Because even the world can recognize virtue. Even the world admires virtue where it is found. And the Word of God to us this evening is, number one, we need the Scriptures because we need to come face to face with the living Christ, with the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Him whom all of the Scriptures speak of. Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Him who is our only hope of forgiveness, of cleansing, of communion with the Father, and of eternal life. We need the Scriptures to meet Him, to know Him. But we also need the Scriptures in order that we may be discipled in Christ, that we may day by day be conformed to Christ, or as it says in another place, that Christ may be formed in us. You see, and that's our goal as a church. That's why we make a great deal of the importance of sound biblical teaching and preaching here. That's why we're not into the newest fads and the crazes and all of that. That's why we sing the music that we sing, by the way. Because these are songs that are tried and true and biblically robust, theologically packed songs. That's what we need. We need the Word of God ministered to us in every possible way. We need to be in the Word of God daily. We need to be making the Word of God a part of our daily diet. You know, in a rapidly changing world, we sometimes may find ourselves tempted to believe that the Word of God is insufficient to address contemporary issues, big questions, challenges. But the Word of God is, ever has been, and remains entirely relevant. To what mankind faces in any generation, I hesitate not to say on the authority of the Word of God that if Christ should tarry another millennium, that the Scriptures will be every bit as relevant in the year 3000 as they were in the year 2000 and are in 2021. This is where we come into contact with the power of God unto salvation, the Holy Scriptures. May God make us sincere, dedicated students of it. May we be able to say with one heart and one voice, confess with one heart and one voice what Debray writes at the end of the article. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule. As the apostles have taught, saying, prove the spirits, whether they be of God. Likewise, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your home. May God give us the grace. May God so work in us a hunger by His Spirit for the Word, that we would grow up unto full maturity, that we would be fully equipped for every good work. All to His praise and to His glory. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Word. We confess that Your Word is truth. And we thank You for the wonderful message of salvation that is disclosed in Your Word. We also thank You that Your Word is useful for discipleship. And we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen our faith in and desire for Your Word, so that Your Word would play a very important part in our personal lives, but that it would also play a very important part as we interact with others, whether they be family, friends, co-workers, or whoever we may meet. Lord, we pray that You would continue to use Your Word to build Your church until at last You return, and that You may have all the praise, honor, and glory that belongs to You by right. For we ask it in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.